Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man shall eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that it was prophesied by Zechariah, that it was prophesied in the Psalms by those who wrote this hymnal, and that he was welcomed by most of the people in Jerusalem, if not as their king, certainly as a prophet of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus then, on his arrival in Jerusalem, went into the temple. And the scriptures put it this way, he looked round about at all things. That is, Jesus inspected the temple. He observed what they were doing. He observed what they were saying. And if I understand the Bible correctly, Jesus had a right to do that, because this was, as he said, my Father's house. Jesus then went to Bethany. The Bible tells us that it was late in the evening, and he went to a very hospitable home, a home where it had been earlier, and that is to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Bible tells us that he took the 12 with him, that is, the 12 that are called apostles in the Word of God. The next morning, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that while he was returning to Jerusalem, that he became hungry. He saw a fig tree in the distance that was well furnished with leaves, green, and holding out the hope of figs on its branches. The Bible tells us that when Jesus came to the tree, that he did not find figs, but he found absolutely nothing but leaves. And verse 14 of our text tells us that Jesus killed it. It might be more politically correct to say that Jesus simply withered it. That sounds more acceptable to our generation today, but Jesus literally killed it on the spot. If you'd like to know why, come next Sunday, because that's when I'll explain what happened. Because in verses 20 through 26, the Bible tells us that as they were leaving Jerusalem after Jesus cleansed the temple, that Peter reminded Jesus of what he had done. And then there are many scriptures connected with the explanation of Jesus. And I'll be preaching on is believing receiving. And I don't know whether that's, you know, that's the before Christmas. And we'll all be receiving and I suppose believing. But I didn't pick this out this way. It was just providentially that it occurred. But anyway, we will address the withering of the fig tree. We want to see now Jesus as he returned to Jerusalem. The Bible tells us in verse 15 that he went into the temple, and that he began to cast out the buyers and the sellers. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Notice there is commerce in the temple. There are those who are selling, and there are those who are buying. And the Bible tells us that Jesus cast out them that sold and bought. The word cast out is translated from a word that literally means to throw out. You could use this word to describe what you did when you threw a ball. It would be perfectly in character to do that. So it isn't that Jesus encountered these people and gave them a good scolding. John tells us that he platted a whip. I don't think he used it on the humans, but he did use it on the cattle and on the other things that were in the temple to be sold so that they might offer them as a sacrifice. And this is not an exaggeration. It is not figurative speech. It is literal statements. Jesus literally forced these kinds of people out of the temple. I know that sounds so unlike Jesus, but I want you to stay with me this morning, because the things that I have to say, I think, are very important, and I think they will have life application as we study the Word of God. There are principles here that we need desperately to learn. These were sacrifices, or rather things that would be used in sacrifices, that were being sold. This selling of the sacrifices later extended into all kinds of merchandise. And this going on in the temple created noise and confusion and contention and fraud. And you'll notice that they did it in the court of the Gentiles because it was considered something that could be conducted there and not defile the entire temple. So these people weren't totally ignorant of what they were doing. They tried to make it acceptable by saying, hey, we're not going to do it here in the auditorium. Let's go in the kitchen. And that made it all right, which alerts us to the fact that these people had a false understanding of what it means to worship God, of what it means to be in the house of God. It was that kind of mentality that brought about the full-scale merchandising that they were involved in. So as Jesus came into the temple, the first of four things that he did was to cast out those people that sold and those people that bought. You might say, well, look, these are innocent people who are coming to Jerusalem, and they've been accustomed to making offerings, and these people had offerings for them to buy. So really we can't condemn the buyer. It's simply that the people who operated the temple, they were wrong. But the people who came and bought, they were just there, and where else could they go? And we'd like to think that the innocent partakers of that which is condemned in the Word of God bear no fault. I can go to a church where they do things that are not right, but it's the deacon's fault. It's the pastor's fault. It's the fault of those people in charge. I just go there. I like it. And so if there is any condemnation, I'm just here as a participant, and so you can't condemn me. And Jesus didn't differentiate between those who sold and those who bought. They alike were guilty of defiling the temple at Jerusalem. Then he overthrew the tables of the money changers. They had tables that were set up, and men sat behind these tables, and they exchanged money. That is, they changed money. Judea was subject to the Romans. The money in use was Roman coin. This was a part of their being the conquering nation. You used the coins in commerce that they coined, not the ones you wanted to coin. And the money in use, as I said, was Roman coin. Now, Jewish law required that every man pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary, and this tribute was half a shekel, which was Jewish coin. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. The payment had to be made according to their interpretation of the Old Testament, not in a Roman coin, but in a Jewish coin. Hence the need for the money changers. They charged, as you probably know if you've traveled much, for this transaction. That is, they sat there and you came in with your Roman coins and they changed them to Jewish coins, and then you took the Jewish coins and put them in boxes that were arranged around the temple. They didn't take offerings like we do. They had boxes, and you went and put your half shekel in those boxes. Now, Jesus came and he saw the money changers, and the Bible tells us that he overthrew the tables. Then the Bible tells us that he overthrew the seats of those that sold doves. Doves were required to be offered in sacrifice according to Leviticus 14:22. It was very difficult to bring doves from a long distance, and so an arrangement was arrived at where people would collect the doves and then they would be sold to the people who came to the temple, and they charged for this transaction of changing your money from one coinage to another, and for purchasing these sacrifices that were to be made. Now, the Jewish people looked at it this way. It is required of us to offer doves in certain offerings, and we must buy these offerings at the temple because it's so inconvenient and difficult to keep these alive as we travel over long distances. So everything is there for us, but this purchase has to be made in Jewish money. So the money changers made money, and now the people who are selling the doves for the sacrifices, they are making money. So Jesus, the Bible tells us that he overthrew the chairs where these people were seated as they sold doves. It had become a very lucrative business. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus did something that the other Gospels do not record, and that's verse 16. The Bible tells us that he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessels through the temple. And that's a difficult verse to connect to anything else that we've been studying this morning. And as I looked and searched and tried to arrive at some interpretation or conclusion as far as understanding this verse is concerned, I was persuaded by history and by the other writers that these vessels were used to sell other things other than those things that have been mentioned. In other words, they were selling wine, oil, incense, and no doubt souvenirs. If you've ever been to holy places, you know today you can buy more souvenirs there than you can anywhere else in the world, because as we all know, they have some special power. If we could just find a piece of the cross, we would have a powerful thing to use in our lives. It no doubt would bring us much good luck if we could just get some water from the Jordan River, not the Saline, but the Jordan River. It would help us so much if we could just drink it or use it on our wounds. This is the common average mentality of the religious person. But the Bible tells us that Jesus would not allow any person to take up their vessels and carry them through the temple. What it's saying is that Jesus shut the whole mess down. Now, we're not talking about a little tin building like we have here. We're talking about a massive stone structures. We're talking about something elaborate. In Matthew 24, the apostles told Jesus as they were talking about his coming, have you ever seen anything so elaborate? You know, have you ever seen anything so beautiful? And Jesus said, well, this thing's not going to last. But it was impressive. And there were hundreds of people involved in this activity. And Jesus shut it down. Now, let's look at verse 17. And he taught. Jesus didn't simply do this and then walk away in unexplained anger. And sometimes we attack things that are done in the house of God without teaching, without explanation. It's just something that angers us and we get it out of our system and then walk away from it. But here's what Jesus taught. Here's his explanation for why he did what he did. Jesus, why did you do this? Would you please explain to us why you would do such a terrible thing? Interrupt this whole process. Do you not understand that the priests are offering sacrifices? Do you not understand that people have traveled from hundreds of miles to come here to buy a dove and offer a sacrifice? Don't you understand that these people must change the money? Don't you understand that this process must go on? It has to do with the relationship of your people to yourself. Why are you allowing such a tragedy to occur that people's worship is interfered with and upset, and you've literally driven people out of the house of God? Why, we ought to be bringing people to the house of God and not driving people out of the house of God. We ought to be encouraging the workers in the house of God and not involving ourselves in this angry, uncontrolled outburst. Why have you done this? Well, Jesus taught. This is what he taught. Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? Literally, Jesus said, have you people not read it in the Bible? That my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, if you had been there, that would have offended you had you been a quote modern day Pharisee, Sadducee, chief priest, lawyer. If you had been one of these characters and had these offices assigned to you, you would have been offended by Jesus quoting scripture that noticed and notified that people belonged there who were not Jews. All nations, all ethnic groups, if you please. All ethnos are invited here to this place to pray. And instead of making it a house of prayer, prayer to which all nations are to flow so that they might offer supplication to Jehovah God, offer sacrifices in worship of Jehovah God, offer their thanksgiving to the Creator of all things. Instead of this, you have perverted it. Oh, it still stands here. The same stones are here, and the same curtains divide the holy place from the most holy place, and the priests wear all the right garb. They have the sandals prescribed in the Old Testament, and the incense still rises, and the showbread is still on the table. Everything is in its proper place, and every man is doing his proper thing. But what they had done, they had changed. This is what Jesus said. They had changed the temple of God from its intended purpose to another purpose, and that's perversion. Perversion is changing something for which it is intended, for something for which it has not been built or created for. That's why we call homosexuality perversion. That's why we call lesbianism perversion. Now, from a house of prayer to a den of thieves, that's quite a change, isn't it? But why hadn't others seen this? Why hadn't the chief priests, why hadn't the people who come to Jesus? In verse 27, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Why hadn't they seen this? It's been going on for generations. Why is Jesus the only one that can see this? There's a big difference, folk, in a house of prayer and a den of thieves. Anybody ought to see the difference. But the choirs were still singing, and the blood was still flowing, and the incense was still rising, and the priests were still moving. And people were still being awed by everything they saw and heard. And they did not see with their blinded eyes that it's changed, folk. It's not a house of prayer anymore. It's a den of thieves. And these people said, I can't see any difference. I don't see a thing out of place. It's like a man standing in a house that a tornado has turned upside down and scattered out in the field, and the guy saying, gee, it's good to be home. But everything's out of place. Yonder's your bedroom suit, and there's that, this, the other. But isn't it nice to be home? They couldn't see it. They couldn't accept it. Now, a den simply meant that out in the country there were caves, and people hid in the caves who were robbers, who were thieves, and when someone passed by, they came out of the caves and attacked the person, like the person who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho who was accosted by thieves, or from Jerusalem down to Jericho and was accosted by thieves and left bleeding and dying. That was a common experience. But it's absolutely beyond imagination that Jesus, who is the Son of God, who understands all things, walked in, and these people were in a house of prayer, and he said, you're not religious worshipers of Jehovah God, you're thieves. You're thieves. Now, it's going to be tough for me to make a life application to this without making y'all mad. But you think I ought to quit now and go home? Does the temple need cleansing today? Now, the Bible tells us that these thieves, and Jesus, I think, knew the word that was used, is one who robs openly and by violence. He is a plunderer. Now, you'll notice Jesus didn't call these men con men. You're just a bunch of con artists. Jesus said, you're like the people out in the remote areas that attack people and hurt people, and you plunder them and leave them wounded and bleeding. You hurt people. You don't just con them out of their money. No doubt this had reference to common circumstances. These people lived in caves and attacked travelers. In verse 18, we see the reaction of those who were in charge of the temple. They sought how they might destroy him. Their first thoughts were, we have to destroy this man. He's a threat to everything we believe. He's a threat to everything we're doing. Just look at the mess he left. Tables are overturned and the coins are scattered. And look at the people standing outside with their feelings hurt. Someone drove them from the house of God. Look at the animals that have been loosed. And here are these people standing here with their vessels, wanting to take them yonder so that people can use them. And Jesus won't let them. He just shut the whole thing down. I mean, he just brought a curtain down. He shut the whole airport down. There's not an escalator moving. There's not a plane that'll fly. It's all shut down. And there's not but one thing to do to a man who'll do that to God's house, and that is destroy him. Destroy him. You know what? The Bible says they feared him. Why would they fear this average-sized, in fact, ugly Jew? That's what Isaiah said about Jesus. There's no comeliness in him that we should desire him. He wasn't a 7-foot tall Goliath. He's just a common, average, little bearded Jew. Little past middle age. And they've got a phobia about this man. And the Bible tells us that all the people was astonished at his doctrine. This word astonished means to be driven out of one's senses by shock. I'm reminded of the plane crash in Little Rock, a couple years ago? And we saw people coming out of the plane. They might have had blood running down their arms and off their fingertips. They'd been hurt. But they were just zombies, mindless, wandering. What happened? And the Bible tells us that these people were shocked out of their senses. And you can imagine why. Think about it. Here's this rabbi, teacher, not a king in the sense of lineage that they have recognized. He has ridden into Jerusalem and people have proclaimed him a king. But he's just a minor sort of country hick. Sure, he came into town, but he probably rode on a turnip truck. Who's going to pay him any attention? He doesn't have doctor after his name or before his name, and he's certainly not in the priestly line. Can any good thing come out of what? Nazareth. And that's where Jesus had come from, and so they were saying, hey, anything ever good ever come out of Saline County? Well, And you'll notice what they were shocked about at his doctrine, and that simply means his teaching. And what had Jesus taught them? What had he taught them? That their spiritual leaders were thieves. Now that's what shocked them. It says that they were astonished at his doctrine. That is what he taught. They didn't like to pay the half shekel any more than you like to pay your taxes to the federal government. And they didn't like to see the people charged to change the money. And they didn't like the almighty exchange of the almighty dollar every time you went into the house of God. It was, give me a dollar for that, give me $2 for this, give me $3 for that, that'll cost you $8 for that. You know, they said, we have done this, we are sick and tired of it. And I imagine there was some rather loud applause when Jesus drove these people out of the temple. I imagine there was a salutary comment when Jesus turned the tables over or took the chairs from those who sat at tables and bounced them along the floor. I imagine that was something that they took some pride in. But when Jesus said, this has been perverted, changed from its intended purpose to something else. And the Bible tells us that they feared him and were shocked. And the Bible tells us that Jesus left the city. So I go back to the question I asked earlier. Does the temple need cleansing today? I just want to read some things that I read this week. This is new publications. This is not stuff that was printed 10 years ago, and I didn't read it in Baptist papers, okay? This is in Presbyterian papers. This is in fundamentalist papers. The church cannot become simply another customer center that offers designer religion and catalog spirituality to the hoppers and shoppers of the modern world. Followers of Christ are custodians of the faith passed on down the running centuries. Never must we allow anyone outside or inside the church to become cannibals who devour the truth and meaning of this priceless heritage of faith. Letting the church be the church and the gospel be the gospel is integral to letting God be God. In other words, what he's saying is, we can't change the plan of salvation. We can't change the purpose of the church without changing the very purpose of God. Subsequently, many have come to equate the Christian faith with sensate MTV-esque. Now, some of you may not know what MTV is, but I do, being well educated like Rush Limbaugh. And not without profound substantive first things on which it is based, that is, the Trinity, the reincarnation of Christ, the atonement, and the resurrection, whether conscious or unconscious. This dumbing down of the Christian faith leaves little distinction between our God and all the other secular and religious goods proliferating in our pluralistic society. If a person visited several professing Christian churches on the Lord's Day and observed all the different ways in which these churches conducted their worship, he would probably conclude that Christian worship was an arbitrary affair, that it was something determined by man, based primarily on custom and tradition. In one church, he might see people burning incense, lighting candles, and praying to statues. At another church, he might see people chanting and kissing icons, that is, pictures of the saints. At another, people might be shouting and clapping as the rock group jams and struts on stage. At another church, he might see a drama group, and another, Bobo the Clown, giving a sermonette to the children. Many evangelical churches reject the empty ritualism and paganism of Roman Catholicism. They recognize that Romanism has perverted Christian worship by mixing it with Greek and Roman paganism. But what evangelicals do not realize is that the worship conducted in most Bible-believing churches today is a mixture of Christian worship with American pagan culture. The culture that worships self, success, entertainment, and leisure. The modern evangelical church has departed from the scriptural law of worship, which says that only God determines how he is to be worshiped. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Churches have been seduced by our entertainment-oriented, man-centered culture. Thus, their worship paradigm increasingly has been taken from Las Vegas and Hollywood. Therefore, the modern evangelical worship service is more and more a show for man, directed to man, with man-pleasing songs and lots of entertainment. Music, soloists, rock groups, gospel groups, skits, plays, videos, singers, performances, liturgical dancing, comedians, celebrity guest speakers, and so on. In most of these churches, people even clap after a performance as though they were at a rock concert or a Broadway play. Now, I didn't write that, okay? And you say, well, that's an unusual thing. No, this pours out constantly, warnings, but not from Missionary Baptist people. You have never seen an article like that written by a Missionary Baptist preacher. You've never heard a Missionary Baptist preacher say the things I'm saying this morning, probably. So does the temple need cleansing today? Well, are there problems? Perhaps that's a better question. What principles may we draw from this occurrence of Jesus in the temple? I'd say that the first principle is this: there is a regulative standard for worship. Now, what do I mean, there is a regulative standard for worship? I mean that this is God's house and that things ought to be done the way God says do them. There are scriptures that teach us how to worship. It is not left up to man's imagination. It is not left up to what we want, what pleases us, or what we like. It is in the Word of God. Now, folk, about this time, you're probably expecting me to say, well, I'm sorry. I want to tell you something. You look at this one-eyed old Baptist preacher right now. Let me tell you something. I am not sorry that God called me to preach. I do not apologize for God calling me to preach. I do not apologize for the Word of God and what it teaches. And I do not apologize to you as a congregation or as an individual. So we could save a lot of time this morning going out of the building if you don't ask me to apologize, because I ain't going to do it. Okay? Just get all that straight before we leave. Now, another thing we need to learn from this, that it is possible to pervert holy things. That is, it is possible to change things from a house of worship to a den of thieves. We just studied that, didn't we? Now, God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. They made it a den of thieves. And what had they done? Now you listen. They hadn't done anything illegal. Now listen. They hadn't done anything illegal according to the Roman system of government. They really hadn't done anything wrong from the viewpoint
of their own scriptures. It's not wrong to be a money changer. I have had money changed in the Netherlands and India and Paris. I've changed money even here in Little Rock. It's not wrong. And you say, did they charge anything? Yeah, charged me a little bit. But I didn't mind because that's how they make their living. It was a service to me. I don't mind paying for a service. It wasn't wrong to be a money changer. It wasn't wrong for them to sell doves. It wasn't wrong for them to carry pots of or vessels of wine or oil. It wasn't wrong for them to carry these things around. It was wrong to do it in the house of God. Do I sound incurably old-fashioned, helplessly senile? Do I need a straitjacket this morning? Now, if I propose something this morning, something that would be very, very successful, and I guaranteed you that 98% of it would be good, how would you react to that? 98% of it is going to be above reproach. 98% of it is going to be above criticism. 98% of it is going to be something everybody likes. 98% of it is going to be something nobody can criticize. You know what I've just described? Rat poison. 98% of rat poison is cornmeal. It's that other 2% that gets you. That's what I'm talking about. There are a lot of things that are good. I like entertainment. I like it too much. I watch television. Y'all watch television? I like entertainment. I like sports. I like ball games, football, baseball. I like sports. I like all these things, but not in the house of God. That's just it. Now, John added a little information to this when he said they had made his house a house of merchandise. The word that's translated merchandise is emporium. And you know the definition of emporium in an ancient lexicon that I have is a mart. They just made the house of God Walmart. Well, they didn't sell everything that Walmart sells, but the philosophy of the people who ran the temple was exactly the philosophy of Sam Walton, not a whit's difference. And that's perversion, is it not? Well, we can order pizzas about 11:30, Miss Betty. And we can buy them cheap because they've offered it to me down here at Domino's. We'll sell them to you so much. And we'll just have them here ready. And when you leave, I'll sell them to you for twice what I paid for. It's your convenience, isn't it? You like pizzas, don't you? What's wrong with it? Well, nothing's wrong with it, but you go up there and take your money and buy your pizza. Okay? I told you you wouldn't like me. I knew it. I knew it was going to happen. I fasted all day yesterday. Didn't sleep. I knew it was going to. I could see it on your face. You said, the old man is crazy. And I expect verse 18.